Our reading today is in Revelations 21, verses 1 to 5 and verses 22 to 27. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Morning, everybody. It's very nice to see you. Let me introduce myself in case you've not met me. My name's Dave. I'm one of the other leaders here at St. James's. We're going to spend the next few minutes looking at that bit of Bible that Christine's just read for us. But before we do that, let me just pray as we get started. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you give us your word, the Bible. Thank you that in it you tell us about heaven. And we pray that as we look at these things together now, you'd inspire us, you'd help us to believe your word, and help us to be changed by it as we study it together. Amen. Great. Now let me be honest with you. In the, almost 2 years since I've been part of St. James and involved with doing some of the preaching here, there have been times when I've looked in my inbox and there's an email from Barry there that gives the list of preaching topics for the term ahead, and I look down the list and I see which one is allocated with me. And there have been times when my heart has sunk because it feels like Barry has just given me all the really hard ones, or the ones that are a bit depressing, or, the ones that are a real struggle. Let me tell you, this is not one of those times. This is not one of those times. This is just about the closest you can get to an open goal as a preacher, so I'll try not to do a Darren Bent and put it over the crossbar. This morning we are going to be looking at arguably the best thing Christianity has to offer, the best thing it has going for it, the world we all want, heaven. So if I don't get you sort of excited about heaven at the end of this, then I haven't really done my job. If you aren't kind of salivating for heaven at the end of this, then I failed, because the picture of heaven that the Bible paints for us is glorious, it's inspiring, it's breathtaking and heartwarming and goosebump-inducing. But before we look at what the Bible says about heaven, I want to conduct a little bit of market research. I want this morning to be a little bit interactive, so I want you to just take a couple of minutes, turn to the person you're sat next to. If you've not met them before, then introduce yourselves, and just see if you can come up with three words that you would pick to describe heaven. Now, I know that's a really difficult task. Nobody could ever sort of sum up heaven in three words. This is just to get a little bit of a flavour of some of the thoughts that you might have. You can just pick three adjectives if you like, beautiful, happy, joyful, something like that. You can pick a phrase. You can be serious. You can be silly. Arsenal winning premiership if you want. I don't really mind. Just have a couple of minutes with the person you're sat next to try and describe heaven in three words of you. Okay, how are we doing? Have you got three words? I reckon that was probably enough time, wasn't it? Would anybody like to throw out one of their little sort of sets of three? Anybody brave enough to share? You don't have to share your own. You can share the one that the person next to you told you if you're feeling shy. Anybody? Harry at the back? You're slightly over your three-word limit there, Harry, but I think that was helpful. Sorry? Pure, okay, pure, that's a good one. Okay, any others? Peace, happiness, those are good words to describe heaven. Alistair?
Promoted to glory.
promoted to glory. I like it. You've managed to tie in the Bible and football. Always a good combo. We'll have one more. Any Christine, yeah. Party with Jesus. I like that one. That one, yeah, that one's got a lot going for it. Okay, so that's what... oh, go on, one more, Ian. Everything in order as God would have it. Yeah, okay, great. Oh, go on. I'm a sucker for one more. Go on, we'll do one more. Yep. Harmony. Security. Okay, good. And freedom. Great, that's excellent. So, okay, that's a little bit of a flavour of what we here at St James's think. But again, before we look at our Bible reading, I want us to just think about some common views about heaven that might be out there in the world around us that might have an influence on us. Now, if you want to know what our culture thinks about something, I think the best place to go, you may or may not agree with me, is its pop songs. So I've looked up a few pop songs that have lyrics about heaven. For example, these guys, the Californian ska punk band, OPM, I'm sure many of you are big fans, they had a hit a few years ago with a song called Heaven is a Half Pipe. And the chorus of that song went, if I die before I wake, at least in heaven I can skate. So their view of heaven was that it was a place where you could just get on your skateboard and ride all day. If you want to know what ska punk is, then ask Tom down at the front. He'll probably know. He's cool like that. Okay, but perhaps that's not your thing. Perhaps you're a bit older. Perhaps you're an 80s child and you remember Belinda Carlisle. Who remembers her? And her classic hit, Heaven is a Place on Earth. I can only assume that she must have paid a visit to my hometown of Manchester shortly before writing that song to get some inspiration. I was watching, has anybody watched any of the Glastonbury Festival that's on this weekend? So, yeah, a few of you have. I was watching it last night before I went to bed, and the band Coldplay were playing, and the final song of their set, they sang a song with these lyrics. And all the kids, they dance, all the kids all night, until Monday morning feels another life. I turn the music up, I'm on a roll this time, and heaven is in sight. Coldplay are saying that heaven is a Coldplay gig. That might seem a little bit arrogant. Anyway, after looking at some pop songs, I thought I'd spread the net a little bit wider, see what some other celebrities said. This is what Oprah Winfrey says about heaven. My idea of heaven is a great big baked potato and someone to share it with. Okay. Or how about this for a viewpoint from a little bit closer to home? I don't know if you know this. There's a shop in St Albans called Heaven is a Cupcake. And they have the slogan, we don't just sell cupcakes, we sell little bites of heaven. Okay, so those are pretty silly examples. But I think they illustrate a serious point. Because most of the thinking and the talking about heaven that we do in our society makes heaven seem pretty trivial. It's a skate park, a cupcake, a rock concert, a baked potato. So for a lot of people out in the world, saying that something is heaven is just another way of saying that something is quite nice. And here's the problem with that. It means that when we as Christians think about heaven, the real thing, capital H, we tend to think of it as just some, oh, heaven's quite nice, isn't it? And that just doesn't do justice to what the Bible tells us heaven is like. Describing heaven as quite nice is like describing Niagara Falls as a trickle. It's like describing Mount Everest as a small hill. It's like describing the Sunday roast that I'm sure you're going home to as a light snack. Just doesn't do justice to it. But there's another, even more damaging trend in society, and that's to be sceptical about the very existence of heaven at all, of any sort of life after death, let alone an eternal and perfect one. So there are plenty of people who will tell you that heaven is just a fairy story. It's pie in the sky when you die. It's a nice idea, it might provide some comfort in the face of death, but it has no basis in reality, not a scrap of evidence. It's a fantasy. It's a lie. There might even be some people here this morning who think that about heaven. If it is, let me say, I'm really glad you're here. Not because I'm about to present some kind of knockdown proof for the existence of heaven that will have you going away thinking, oh yes, of course, how stupid I was. But because I hope you'll see from what we look at in the Bible that the Christian belief in heaven is not just wishful thinking. It's not just a fantasy. It has a basis in reality. And I hope you'll see as well how desirable heaven is. and catch a glimpse of its beauty and its glory as the Bible reveals it to us. And if that is you, if you are sceptical about heaven and you've got more questions, then grab me or Barry or Carol at the end. I'm sure any of us would be very happy to chat it through with you. Right, as we begin to turn our thoughts to what the Bible tells us about heaven, we need to be aware of an important distinction, because our Bibles use the word heaven in three different ways, and unless we know which one is in play at any given time, we'll risk getting quite confused. So here are the three. The first way the Bible uses the word heaven is just another way of talking about the sky. So when it says right at the start of the Bible in Genesis 1:1 that God created the heavens and the earth, that means God created the sky and the land. The heavens and the earth is basically Hebrew shorthand for the universe. So heaven is the sky, including everything in it, from the clouds to the moon to the sun to the stars and planets, and the land and everything on it, from plants, animals, even humans. And in Genesis 1 verse 8, where our Bibles talk about God making the sky, it's the same Hebrew word, heaven. So that's the first one. Heaven can just mean sky. And that's not what we're going to be spending our time thinking about this morning, because the question, what does the Bible tell us about the sky, it might be interesting, but it's not a massively pressing issue, I don't think. The second way that the Bible uses the word heaven is to talk about the place where God lives now. We've already used heaven in that sense this morning, haven't we, in that kids' song that we sang, singing about God reigning in heaven above. I've called this present heaven because it's heaven kind of now. This is the sort of heaven that we're talking about when we say the Lord's Prayer, when we say those words, Our Father in heaven. And this is also where we believe that Jesus went after his ascension. So, for example, Hebrews 9 verse 24 says that Jesus entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. And this present heaven is where the Bible tells us believers go when they die. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says to the thief on the cross next to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. This is what Paul is talking about when he writes in his letter to the Philippians that he wants to depart and be with Christ. If you know Christians who have died, this present heaven, this second sense, is where they are now, waiting for number three, for future heaven. So that means that the question, what does the Bible tell us about heaven type two, about present heaven, is actually, that's quite an interesting question, and it could be very helpful for us to spend some time looking at it. But that's not what we're going to do this morning. Today we're looking at the third way the Bible uses heaven, and that's to talk about future heaven, as I've called it, the new creation that will be brought in when Jesus returns. The place that Christine read about in Revelation 21, the place where we will enjoy our eternal life. The place that I guess most of us had in mind when we were coming up with those words and phrases earlier. So we're going to look at the answer to the question, what does the Bible tell us about heaven, under two headings. And here's the first one. The Bible tells us what heaven is like. The Bible tells us what heaven is like. Now, we aren't told absolutely everything about what heaven is like. In fact, we probably aren't told anything like as much as we'd like to know, especially about a lot of the details. But we are given some pointers about the general shape of heaven, and nowhere more so than in Revelation 21, where John is given this incredible vision of the end of the universe and the start of eternity. So do, if you've closed your Bibles, crack them open again at Revelation 21. The verses that we'll be looking at are also on your notice sheets this morning. And the first point I want us to notice from those verses is this. Heaven is a real physical place. It's a real physical place. Let me read verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. That first heaven and the first earth that John is speaking about is this world, the world we live in now, our physical reality, the air we breathe and the ground we walk on. And what is God going to replace it with? A new heaven and a new earth, a new physical reality. that can be described in the same terms as the old one. A place with actual geography, with rivers and mountains and forests and fjords. But hold on, I hear you say. Doesn't that verse also say that there isn't going to be any sea? How will that work? How can there be heaven without any beaches to go sunbathing? Well, here's where we need to remember the sort of Bible literature that we're dealing with. So what John is describing for us in Revelation 21 is a vision full of symbols that would have made a lot more sense to his immediate readers and hearers than they do for us today. You see, John's original readers would have included many Jewish Christians, and for the Jews, the sea had a particular significance. The Jews had never been a great seafaring nation, they never had a navy. For them, the sea represented a place of chaos and threat, a source of invading armies and unpredictable destruction. So when John says there is no sea in heaven, he doesn't literally mean that there's no sea. He's symbolically describing an end to all the chaos and destruction that the sea represented in Jewish thinking and writing. See, the point is that there is some continuity between this present earth where we live now and the new creation, heaven. John's vision is, in some sense, a fulfillment of a prophecy from much earlier in the Bible, from the prophet Isaiah around 700 years before Jesus was born, 800 years or so before Revelation was written. And in chapter 65 of his book, Isaiah recounted God's promise to make a new heavens and a new earth. And Isaiah described life in the new heavens and the new earth in very recognizable terms. People building houses and living in them, planting vineyards, eating fruit, stuff that might seem quite normal to us today. And in fact, the vision that John sees isn't just a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, it's a fulfillment of God's blueprint for humanity from way back at the start of the Bible, when he created Adam and Eve and put them in the Garden of Eden. Physical people in a physical place. Heaven will be recognisably earth-like. So throw out any images you've got of people floating around on clouds, dressed in white and holding harps. Save those for the Philadelphia cream cheese adverts. That's not the heaven I'm looking forward to. That's not the heaven the Bible tells me about. Heaven will be a real physical place, recognisably earth-like, and it will be populated by people with resurrection bodies that are recognisably like their current ones. Let me tell you why I think we can say that. Jesus physically rose from the dead, and he was recognisable to his disciples. So when he appeared to them, and he appeared to hundreds of them at once, they knew it was him. He could show them the scars of his crucifixion by way of proof. And we're told in the Bible that Jesus' resurrection is like a preview of ours. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul argues that because Christ has been raised from the dead, Christians can have confidence that we too will be raised from the dead. So there is some continuity of personality. When I'm in heaven with Barry, I will recognise Barry as Barry. He may look different slightly, but he'll be recognisably Barry, and I'll be recognisably Dave, maybe with a bit more hair, who knows. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses an illustration. He uses the illustration of a seed and a plant. And he says that our present bodies are a bit like seeds. And the resurrection bodies, the bodies that we'll have in heaven, are like plants. Now, seeds and plants are fairly evidently different. I've got some sugar snap pea seeds here. Let me just pour one out so you can see what they look like. Peas, basically. Right, okay, here's a few sugar snap pea seeds. You probably can't see them at the back because they're quite small and sort of pale green and a bit boring looking. But the point is, there is a continuity between these seeds and these sugar snap peas. You plant these in the ground, and then, you know, after a certain amount of time, you get some of these. They look different. They're a lot better. They're, you know, I'm not going to be putting the seeds into my food, but these will go in. But there's continuity, and that's the point that Paul is making. There's this balance between continuity and discontinuity. Things in heaven will be different, they'll be a whole lot better than they are now, but it's not like heaven is kind of some alien realm that is totally foreign to our understanding. It's good. The key way in which there's this discontinuity is the second thing that I want us to notice about heaven from this passage in Revelation 21, and it's this. Heaven is a place without suffering. So heaven is recognisably earth-like in some ways, but just as our lives in the here and now are characterised in many ways by suffering, and you know the ways for that, in which that's true for you better than I do, heaven is different. Heaven is a place without suffering. Just look back at verse 4 of Revelation 21. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Just pause for a moment and feast on those words. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It almost sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? I mean, just think about it. Death, our great enemy, the thing that rips families and relationships apart, will be no more. There'll be no funerals in heaven, no graveyards, no undertakers, no coroners. Death, as Paul writes at the end of his great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory. Right now, in this life, every breath you take is one breath closer to your death. From the moment you're born, you're getting closer and closer to dying. It's not often put in terms that stark, but that's the truth, isn't it? It's not a nice thought, but it's unavoidable. But in heaven, that isn't the case. Every breath you take is just another breath on a life stretching out into eternity. The shadow of death will no longer hang over us. And because there's no more death, there's no more mourning. Most of us have mourned at some point, friends, relatives, colleagues, neighbours. We know the bitter pain of losing someone. The anguished cry that this can't be how things are supposed to end. The desperate wish for some more time with that particular person. Well, there's none of that in heaven. We will have eternity to spend with each other. There's no more crying, except perhaps tears of joy, because there is literally nothing to cry about. And there is no more pain. I take it that encompasses not just physical pain, which I know many of us here will struggle with on a daily basis, and will do more so as we get older, but also emotional and psychological pain, that sense of hurt that we sometimes have deep inside us. In heaven, that is gone. Isn't that the sort of existence you want? The life that your heart is crying out for? If you're not a Christian here this morning, then doesn't this make Christianity at least worth another look? Because if this is true, if this is what Christianity offers you, then it's something on which you definitely don't want to miss out. And if you are a Christian, then isn't this something to be looking forward to, something to be hugely excited about, and something that will get you through those dark times when the circumstances of life are making you acutely aware that at the moment we live in a world of death and mourning and crying and pain? If that's where you are right now, if you're painfully aware that that is what this world is like, then take heart, because it's not the end of the story. This is the end of the story, Revelation 21. And what an end it is. I've read these verses lots of times as I've been preparing this sermon. I kind of keep changing my mind as to what my favourite little phrase is in them. But right now, I think it might be this one. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Start of verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. What a beautiful picture of God's tender care for his people. That the Almighty God, who made entire galaxies, should reach down and wipe every solitary tear away from the eyes of his children. And that brings us on to the third thing I want us to notice about heaven. And in many ways, this one is the best of all, the one on which all the others are based, and it's this. Heaven is a place of perfect relationship with God. Let me read from verse 3 of Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Finally, after 1,263 pages in my Bible at any rate, the story has come full circle. People are back where they belong, living in perfect relationship with God, without the hindrance of sin, the fact that they don't really like having him as their God. This is the Garden of Eden, the start of the Bible, restored. But it's not just Eden restored, it's Eden improved. Look at how chapter 21 ends. Nothing impure will ever enter it, verse 27. Now those words that I read a moment ago from Revelation 21 verse 3 echo throughout the Bible as God makes repeated promises to have this kind of relationship with his people. I will be your God and you will be my people kind of relationship. But the Bible story up to this point is the story of people refusing to live with God as their God, of rejecting their maker and their ruler. And yet, God keeps on making this promise. In spite of people's rejection of him, God throughout the Bible tells them that a time will come when they will be his people and he will be their God. They'll have that perfect relationship. And now, the now that John sees in heaven, that time has come. Heaven is a place of perfect relationship with God. The relationship that humanity was made for, the relationship that we ruined, can become a reality. And that means that for us today, heaven isn't just somewhere that sounds like the sort of place we might want to be. Heaven is where we belong. Heaven is what we were made for. We will see God face to face. That is unimaginably incredible. That's what John goes on to describe in chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. I'll just read those for us. No longer will there be any curse, he says. And you know, think to the point we've just made about there being no more suffering. John continues, the throne of God and of the Lamb, that's Jesus, will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There's a big link in the Bible between seeing and being. So, for example, here are some words from one of the letters that John wrote, 1 John 3, verse 2. Dear friends, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. John's talking there about what we'll be like in heaven. But, he says, we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our seeing determines our being. When we see Jesus, we will be like Jesus. When we see him face to face, we'll be transformed into his likeness. And so we will fulfill our destiny as humans. We will be with Jesus and we'll be like Jesus. That is what we were made for. And that is what heaven offers us. Now, there is lots more that could be said about what heaven is like, even just from this chapter. So, for instance, I haven't really touched on the Jerusalem imagery and why John sees heaven in the form of a city, and a city that's a perfect cube. That is a bit weird. But what I've tried to do is draw out what I think are the three main themes that the Bible clearly tells us about what heaven is like, specifically in this chapter. It's a real physical place. It's a place without suffering. And it's a place of perfect relationship with God. But having said all that, I want to say that the biggest thing the Bible tells us about heaven actually has nothing to do with what heaven is like. The biggest thing the Bible tells us about heaven, the place where it puts the most emphasis, is on how to get there. Think about it. If the Bible gave us pages and pages of detailed description of what heaven was like, but no hint of a clue as to how to get there, then all that description would be pretty pointless, wouldn't it? No, it is far better, isn't it, to have the balance stacked the other way. Lots of instruction as to how to get to heaven, and, well, perhaps not all that much detail about what it's like, because when we're there, we'll have eternity to find out. And we're told enough about what heaven is like that we don't need to worry about it in the meantime. But here's the problem. From the description of heaven that we've been given, it definitely sounds like the sort of place I want to go. I hope that you'd say that as well. But it doesn't really sound like the sort of place where I'd fit in. At least not when I read Revelation 21, verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. Now, I don't consider myself to be a particularly bad person, but I know I've done things that I'd class as shameful or deceitful. And if I'd class them as such, then, well, God definitely would. Or read Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur, in hell, as Barry was talking about last week. And okay, I know I haven't done everything on that list, but I have done some of it. And I know that each and every one of you have done as well. So on the one hand, I feel like I belong in heaven. I really want to be there because it's what I was made for. And yet, on the other hand, I'm painfully aware that, in a sense, I don't belong in heaven. I don't deserve it. So how do we resolve this dilemma? Well, look at the end of verse 27 and see who will be in heaven. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. See, the Lamb that it's talking about there is Jesus, and his Book of Life is his list of all the people who put their faith in him, who stop trying to be good enough for heaven and who acknowledge that they're not, who accept that Jesus sacrificed himself like a lamb in the Jewish Passover to suffer and die instead of them, and who are joined to Jesus by having faith in him, with his name metaphorically stamped on their foreheads, who can say, Jesus is my God. You see, when he's summarizing the purpose of the whole Bible, Paul describes it to Timothy as the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. You get to heaven by having faith in Jesus. That is the single most important thing the Bible tells us about heaven. So let me challenge you to make sure that you understand that instruction and that you act on it. And if you're already a Christian here this morning and you ever find yourselves in one of those conversations with perhaps with non-Christian friends where you're just kicking some ideas around about what heaven might be like, speculating a bit, please don't be satisfied to just speculate on the details. You know, as if you're talking about what might be on offer there, like you're going to IKEA or something, please take the opportunity, please make the opportunity to tell them what's most important. To tell them that the only way to get into heaven is to trust in Jesus. The sermon that we're going to have next week is going to be all about how heaven affects our life in the here and now. So I guess a lot of the application for this week is actually going to come next week. So do make sure you come back. It's a little plug for you there. But let me just give you one soundbite to focus on in the week ahead. And it's this. Don't speculate, meditate. Let me explain what I mean by that. A lot of the time, our thoughts and our conversations about heaven can be in the area of speculation. So, like my fantasy that in heaven, pineapples won't have spikes on the outside and you'll be able to just pull them off a tree and chomp right in. That's silly, and there isn't very much spiritual benefit to be gained by me thinking about what pineapples will be like. That's pure speculation. Don't speculate about things that we aren't told in the Bible. Meditate on what we are told. Read some of these amazing verses in Revelation 21 and 22. Chew them over. Think about their implications. Pray about them. Praise God for them. Talk with others about these realities. Get yourself so saturated in these verses this week so that when you're, you know, on the bus or stuck in traffic or whatever, and your mind just kind of drifts off, as our minds do, that it drifts off into thinking about heaven. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I think it was that kind of meditation that shaped C.S. Lewis and his fantasy world in the Chronicles of Narnia. Now, Narnia is a work of fiction, unlike the Bible, but Lewis was a Christian, so his fiction contains echoes of fact, echoes of the Bible. And he has such a good way with words. So I want to read you the end of the last book in the Narnia series, The Last Battle. This is kind of C.S. Lewis doing the Narnian equivalent of Revelation 21. Hopefully most of you are familiar with Narnia and some of the characters in it. The light ahead was growing stronger. Lucy saw that a great series of many-coloured cliffs led up in front of them like a giant staircase. And then she forgot everything else, because Aslan himself was coming, leaping down from cliff to cliff like a living cataract of power and beauty.
And Aslan turned to them and said, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We're afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you've sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leapt, and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Those are beautiful words. They're just fiction. Here's the fact. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you that these words are trustworthy and true. We thank you that in the Bible you give us a glimpse of what heaven will be like, and we see that it is an unbelievably marvelous place, a place of no suffering, a place of perfect relationship with you. And we praise you that you've given us that glimpse of heaven so that we can look forward to it. But we thank you even more, Lord, that you have shown us the way to get to heaven through faith in Christ, that you haven't left us trying to get there by our own efforts, by good deeds, but that you have provided a way in spite of our sinfulness through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you'd help us to keep putting our faith in him and to share that good news with others so that they too might join us in that wonderful future that you've promised for those who believe in you. We pray this in your name. Amen.